With all we've gone through over the last 6 weeks, having spent 2 weeks in chapter one and then a chapter a week after that, we could almost consider this morning a question of what now? What do we do after God has shown us all the grace that he's shown us after forgiving us for our sin? We're going to dig into that. I'm going to pray just once more before we study together this morning. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, for having it in our own language, Lord, such easy access to it. But Lord, pray this morning that our familiarity with your word, with what you've done, may not cause us to switch off. But Lord, rather may we pay attention to what you're saying through your word today. Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of us about our own individual lives as to what we would do now in the light of your grace and all that you have accomplished on the cross for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying Romans chapter 6. So please turn, tap or scroll in your Bibles to there. It's good to read through the passage together as we go through. Of course, the overview you see on screen here should be somewhat familiar to you now, the breakdown of the book of Romans into really these three large sections of Christian doctrine, then looking at Israel, and then practical Christian living. There's so much we've covered, so much we've got to look forward to. But where we're at, well, following Paul's introduction and his greetings to the Christians in Rome to whom he's writing, at the start of this letter, we read of God's righteousness revealed, and his wrath both against the unrighteous and the self-righteous revealed. And as we read, there is none good, no, not one. And the law, which we might have supposed would help us, in fact leaves us helpless. It shows our sin up for what it is, and it reveals our desperate need for a saviour. The good news, of course, the very good news, is that we have one. We have a saviour. And Paul presents Jesus as our saviour through his death and his resurrection. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. That we might be justified in him. That is just as if we had never sinned. And Paul explains that we accept the grace of God through faith alone, because it's not something we could ever earn through our own efforts. Not the work that we have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So goes the hymn that I'm sure many of you know. And then last week, we read in chapter 5 that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God and hope in God. There's no more striving to keep the law that we might be saved, because we have been saved by God's grace, which is sufficient to cover all our sin. So then, having looked at these things, there's two possibilities. That either you're a Christian or you're not. There's no trying to be a Christian. There's no halfway point. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand your predicament. That the only hope that you have of eternal life is placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone, who can save you. But if you are a Christian, how do you respond to what we've read so far? How do you respond to what Jesus has done for you? Living as a Christian is such an important thing that it comes with instructions, and we need to take note of them. As Paul writes chapter 6, he's assuming those reading it are Christians. And he's going to ask several questions, and the two primary ones being those you see here. Shall we sin so that grace abounds? In verses 1 to 14, Paul will answer this question, and that is, does God show more grace the more we sin? And if so, since grace is a good thing, should we sin lots? Of course, Paul will resolutely say no. And the second major question he'll offer up, similar but different, is tackled in verses 15 to 23. And that is, shall we sin because grace abounds? That is, given Christ has paid for all of our sin, does that mean that we can live how we wish? And again, Paul will say no. Because sin, as attractive as it is, achieves nothing but shame. J. Vernon McGee writes this in his Bible commentary. God wants to make us the kind of folk we should be. So God also has a plan in salvation whereby not only he declares a sinner righteous, but he is also going to make a sinner righteous. That is, God provides a way that a sinner may grow in grace and become sanctified, set apart for God. In other words, while the gospel invites you to come as you are, it doesn't say stay as you are. And there's a big, important note we should make there. The gospel invites us to come as we are, but not to stay as we are. And so we read then in verse 1 of chapter 6, this opening question from Paul. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Having been saved by faith in Jesus' death in our place, whereby we're redeemed, forgiven, and justified, how do we act? Shall we habitually persevere and increase in sin that grace may increase? Now, maybe this is something you can try yourselves here. What I mean by that is imagine going out for dinner with a friend and they buy you dinner unexpectedly. You've had your garlic bread, you've had your burger, you've had your chips. You've had your fill of food when all of a sudden you realise that you left your wallet at home and you have no way of paying for your meal. And your friend says, "My shout." And you reply, "Well, in that case, I'll have the chocolate brownie sundae as well and make it a large one. Oh, and I'll have a coffee and I'll have some cheese and biscuits." Would you dare do that? If so, maybe we don't go for dinner together. But wouldn't that be incredibly rude? Of course it would. And so likewise, we are not to sin more because God's grace would cover more sin. Indeed, God wasn't merely buying us a meal. He sent his own son to die an agonizing death in our place for our sin that we might go free. Writing to Titus, Paul says, "Grace, rather than teach us to sin, teaches us to keep from sin." Read there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And here in Romans, Paul answers this question of whether we should continue in sin by writing, "Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it?" There's no ambiguity in this. But there are implications. First, Christians can still sin. If that were not possible, he wouldn't be asking this question. And second, he writes that we died. What does this mean? Well, he continues. Verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That is, through the act of baptism, which we're commanded to do as an outward display of what's happened inside, we are identified with Christ and his death. That means we are to die to self. Of course, that's not the prevailing view in the world today, where we're told to find ourselves. Now, some of that's with good intent, of course. It's good to know who you are, what you enjoy, what you're good at, what things help or hinder you. But there's a part of it that the world expects to find joy in finding oneself. But as we've seen, our hearts are desperately wicked. That's not a good thing to discover. And we are to die to self, for our identity is now in Christ. That means we are to kill off the old life. We're to stop following the dictates of our heart and the lusts of our flesh. Paul continues, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is symbolic of Jesus' death and resurrection. But more than just pointing to Christ's death and resurrection, it's symbolic of how Jesus has given us new life. That is, we're not only to kill off the old man, but we're to walk in newness of life. J.C. Ryle said this about our new life in Christ. To be born again is to enter into a new existence, to have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likes, new dislikes, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love for things once hated, new hatred towards things once loved, new thoughts of God, ourselves, the world, the life to come, and salvation. It is a new life that God has given us. This is not something, of course, that Paul wrote uniquely to the Christians in Rome. In our reading from Ephesians 4 earlier, we heard Paul say that we must put off the old man and put on the new one. Likewise, he wrote to the Corinthians, reading 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And to the Colossians, which we went through recently on our Sunday evening services, we read this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, which are where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. When a man or a woman becomes a Christian, it is anything but business as usual. We read on in Romans. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So, because of what Jesus has done in dying in our place, we are no longer slaves of sin. In fact, because of what he has done, we don't need to be slaves of sin. We're no longer controlled by sin. We don't have to sin. But can we still sin? Do we have the ability to? Yeah, we do. But there's a big difference between the ability to do so and the compulsion or the need to do so. The Greek word katagio, translated here as done away with, and in the King James Version as destroyed, implies rendered inactive or paralyzed. And think of how that works. You still hear your sin nature tempting you to retaliate or to snap at someone. You still hear your sin nature nudge you. Why don't you take a lustful look at that girl as she walks past? Or why don't you flirt with that handsome man? Or why don't you take that thing home from the office? They don't need it anyway. But despite all the talk, your old nature is no longer the boss. It can't make you do those things. Sin is paralyzed in its power towards you as a Christian. Sure, you and I feel the temptation, but we don't have to yield. And we'll get to that more in a moment. Verse 7 says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." That is, you can't lust, steal, cheat, murder, hate, fornicate, or lie if you're in a wooden box 6 foot underground. And we should consider ourselves that dead to sin. We read on. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." So then, just as death has no control over Jesus, who rose from the dead and is evidently not therefore victorious against him, neither should sin have dominion over us, because it is paralyzed in its power toward us. Read in verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Now first we should know that Christ died once for all, a point that Paul reiterates in Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:12, and Hebrews 10:10. Christ died once for all. His blood isn't shed every time we share in communion. But now he lives, we read here. Not only so that we would live, but that we would also live to God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Who himself," speaking of Jesus, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So then, our lives as Christians are to be different. Everything has changed. Paul continues in Romans saying, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so Paul starts with the first of what will be four commandments in three verses, writing, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." Now, of course, it would be an awful thing, whether in our personal lives or in our jobs, if we tried to contact someone only to find out that they had died. But in that situation, what response would we get from that person? Nothing. For they're dead. And likewise, that's the response that sin should get from us. That we've cut it off so decisively that we are dead to sin. And that there is no answer when temptation comes calling. But how do we do this? Well, not by our own efforts. We need help. And the very good news is that we have help. We read in Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So then, having taken a moment to pause in our thoughts, we seek God's help in dealing with the situation. We ask for God's help in keeping from sin, that indeed we would be no more led by sin than a dead man would be. And in doing so, we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10. But also, Paul writes, we're to live for God, walking with God. And we read in Galatians, this verse particularly that is read out at our baptism services, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is nothing like our old lives when we were slaves to sin and enemies of God. And this first command is to recognize this all-encompassing change in our relationship with sin and in our relationship to our God who has saved us. The second commandment then that Paul gives here, having recognized that sin is no longer king, is that we're to no longer let it reign like one. We read in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. This is a choice that you have to make. As evidently, it is possible for sin to reign in the life of a Christian, though it doesn't have to, nor should it do. For this is a command, an instruction. Do not let sin reign, either in one part of your life or in the whole of your life. As J.C. Ryle put it, do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing that you would not like God to hear. Write nothing that you would not like God to read. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. And read no book of which you would not like God to say, show it to me. We read in the next verse, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is a progression whereby Paul has first said that there has been a fundamental change in our relationship to sin, that it's no longer king. Then as a result, we should no longer let it reign as a king. And furthermore, we read here now that we should not yield to it in the moment. We should not make ourselves available to sin. How do we avoid doing that? Well, there's a lot we can read from Proverbs chapter 7. You may recall this from our study we went through around a year or so ago through Proverbs. And we read there in verses 6 to 23 the account of a young man who ends up in an adulterous relationship with a married woman. How does that happen? Well, we read first that he was devoid of understanding. Next, he passed along the street near her corner. That is, he walked too close to those who might influence him to sin. Then he took the wrong path, in this case, to her house. And that's where she was tempted, or he was tempted. She made him feel wanted. She made sin seem attractive. And she suggested there was no risk, that only good would follow. And of course, that should be familiar to us from how Satan approached Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And finally, we read in verse 21 of that chapter that with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. How could that have been avoided? Well, that's what Solomon starts that chapter with and says, keep my commands and live. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart, that they may keep you from the immoral woman. In a similar manner, we need to keep God's word in our heart for our understanding, to instruct us on how we ought to act, and to keep us from sin. David wrote in Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to be regularly and diligently studying God's word. Not to tick a box, but so that it guides our hearts, so that we find ourselves with understanding, that we might not yield to sin, but yield to God and his will for our lives. As Paul will later write in chapter 12, using the same word as translated present in chapter 6, we read this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. having said that we should not yield to sin, but that we should yield to God, Paul continues by saying, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." That is, you are not a passenger in your life. You are no longer controlled by sin if you are a Christian. It no longer has a position of authority over you. However, this isn't about keeping the law to please God, to earn his favor, but rather, having been shown such grace, we want to please our Savior. And thus, we're to make an active choice to yield to righteousness and not yield to sin under the guise that it produces more grace. However, since grace is sufficient for all our sin, does that mean that we can continue in sin knowing that we're forgiven? That's what Paul now asks rhetorically in verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not." So whereas Paul's opening question in this chapter was to ask if we should sin so that God shows more grace, to which the answer was no, he now asks if we should sin because of the grace God has already shown. And of course, his answer is the same. Certainly not. He then says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Paul says here that if you yield to another's will, you're obeying them. So who will you yield to? I beg you, don't be so foolish as to think that the freedom this world promises is actually that. It's not. Does drinking solve anything? Does free sex really satisfy? Does pornography help? Do drugs solve our problems? Does wagging our tongue angrily improve the matter? It's foolishness to play, of course, with a lit stick of dynamite, looking at the glow of the flame, thinking, "Oh, isn't this nice?" Because we know how that will end, as that wire burns down and the dynamite explodes. Likewise, if you play with sin, enticed by all it offers, you'll find that the ending is no better. Paul warns of this in his letter to the Galatians and says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." To put it simply, kill sin or it will kill you. Ultimately, we see that in death. But oh, how we see that in our lives too. Indeed, we cannot overestimate the problems that sin will cause in our lives. When you walk outside of God's will, you'll find time and time again that there are consequences which you often have to live with for the rest of your life. Sometimes very tangible consequences. A broken marriage, parenting on your own, poor health, poor sleepless nights, wrecked friendships, broken family ties. But also it will wear away at you in guilt, in regret, in distance in your relationships, especially in your relationship with God. Charles Spurgeon said, "A little sin, like a pebble in the shoe, makes a traveller to heaven walk very wearily." I love that analogy. Every time I get a stone in my shoe, it makes me think of that comment. Maybe that's one worth noting, for those things happen when we live near a beach, right? But a little bit of sin in our lives will make us miserable, more than we realise. And let's not forget that our sin affects others too. Not only those in our homes, but in our churches. Consider the example of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. God had given an incredible victory to Israel over the city of Jericho. But contrary to what he knew he should do, a man called Achan took spoil from that city and buried it under his tent. And of course, no one would ever know, right? Well, the result was that Israel were defeated in their next battle at the city of Ai, and people died. Likewise, our sin can cause God to remove his hand from ministries, from churches, from any endeavour that we might do in service to him. So note, your secret sin affects others. Your watching of pornography in your bedroom, your heavy drinking in your home, your anger at work, your dabbling with drugs while on holiday, such sins have an impact way beyond those who know about them. So kill sin before it kills you, before it leaves you with long-lasting and eternal consequences, before it affects those around you and those closest to you. However, let me remind you once again that you are not slaves to sin anymore. You don't have to obey it. We read on. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You've been delivered and justified by Jesus' death and resurrection in your place. You are no longer a slave of sin. There's a great change because of the great exchange of Christ in your place. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Oh, indeed, God be thanked for this. And accordingly, may there be change in us, like was seen in the Corinthian church there. You know, just as we read here in Romans 6, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We've been set free from sin, and we can now live the Christian life, pleasing God. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but that it's no longer calling the shots. Paul writes, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Once we sinned and that led to us wanting to sin more, just like drinking salt water only makes you thirstier. But now we are to yield to God's will for our lives, which in turn produces holiness in us. We read in verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So as a non-Christian, you could do anything you wanted to. However, as Paul points out in verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." All the world promised us was not what it cracked up to be. And rather than rejoicing in our decisions, we find regret. As we look back, we see how our sin has already brought death, perhaps to our marriage, or relationships, or friendships, or to our health, or to our sanity. What promised freedom resulted in shame. But now, we read in verse 22, "Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." That is, we have been set free from the thing that leads to death. And now, if we use that freedom to yield to God and his will, we will have fruit that leads to holiness with the sure hope of eternal life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what a gift indeed. The only thing that we will ever earn is the punishment that's due to us. But praise God that he paid for our sin through Jesus' death on the cross. And through that incredible gift to us, we now have eternal life and a relationship with Christ. As I wrap up this morning, I want to say once more, sin is a wretched thing. The reality and the result of sin was so severe that it required Jesus to die on the cross in our place that we might be saved. But that wonderful act of God means we are free from the penalty of sin. And furthermore, now that we are saved, we are no longer under the power of it. We don't have to sin. However, although sin is no longer king, you and I do have the choice as to whether we let it reign like one. But we must not. Rather, we need to consider ourselves dead to it. That when our sinful nature calls, we don't answer. And instead, we go to our Saviour who will help us in our time of need. As Elizabeth Elliot helpfully said, his commands are always accompanied by power to obey. This week, I urge you to look carefully at your lives. Seek the Lord and ask him to reveal your sin to you, but to help you flee from it. Here's a few questions to consider this week then. First, what are you going to do next time you're tempted to sin? You have this question, are you going to yield to it or not? If you're not going to yield to it, how are you going to do that? Are you going to go to the Lord and ask for help in that moment of need? What are you going to do to avoid temptation? Well, the best way of avoiding sin is to keep as far from it as you possibly can. Don't be like that young man in Proverbs chapter 7 who spent far too much time with people that would easily tempt him. Don't take the wrong path that he did. And then third, how are you pursuing righteousness? If you're spending zero time in your Bible, you're going to struggle with sin. If you spend zero time praying, you're going to struggle with sin. I heard someone say once, you'll either pray lots or sin lots. You can't do both at the same time. One will choke the other out. I think it's a good point. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace to us that you have paid for all of our sin. We thank you that you have paid that penalty that was due to us. And Lord, we thank you that you have rescued us from the power of sin, that Lord, we don't need to obey it. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to flee from sin, Lord, to not yield to it. But Lord, rather may we yield to you and your will in our daily lives. Oh Lord, we pray that you would have your way in each of us this morning, this day, and in this week ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.